I mentioned last week, I think it was in one of my illustrations, there's a fellow, and I know a few of you know who he is and check out his blog and stuff, but just a neat, solid believer. He's written several books and has a very popular blog called Tim Challies. I commend him to you, Tim Challies. If you go online and you can sign up for his blog, and he sends you all kinds of good things via email, and just a neat fella. But in any case, back in 2015, he had the occasion to go to Europe. And here he was writing about an experience in Germany. He writes, "Last week, I spent a few hours at Dachau, the infamous Nazi concentration camp. It stands today as kind of a reminder, a monument to evil, a reminder of what humanity is capable of. It was sobering to walk the grounds, to view the barracks, to tour the museum, and to peer into the long rows of isolation cells. It was horrifying to see the pockmarked wall that was used as the backdrop for firing squads, to walk through a gas chamber and to stare at the ovens that were once used to dispose of so many bodies. And the things I had seen in movies and read about in books were right there in front of me. It was all so real. And as I walked back through the gates of Dachau and onto the streets of Munich, the cry of my heart was for justice. It is not right that so many people should have been rounded up and confined and killed in that camp and in so many other camps like it. It is not right that people should have been executed for their unpopular political views, for their religion, for their ethnicity, or for all of those other arbitrary reasons. It was wrong. Really, really wrong. The common experience when leaving a camp like that is to feel deep sorrow mixed with a deep desire for justice. Justice exists to address evil. If there was no evil in this world, there would be no need for justice. But evil does exist, and so justice must exist as well. The cry for justice is universal. There has never been a person who has not desired it at one time or another. This longing arises from the image of God within us. Rocks don't want justice. Animals don't want it. We do. We long for justice because we bear the image of a just God." End quote. And this morning, friends, we will see the justice of God at work in our text. Go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. We continue on in our text. And just as a quick reminder, 2 Peter, of course, was written largely to combat the false teachers, the false prophets, the heresies that were being brought in by these false teachers into the churches that Peter was writing to, the churches of Asia Minor. And last week we began chapter 2, and we're calling this chapter 2 the anatomy of a false teacher. And what makes these teachers and self-proclaimed prophets false? What makes them heretical? And last week we looked at, well, the inevitability of false teachers, the fact that they were there then and they will be there at Peter's time and they will be here in our time. Also, we looked at their destructive heresies. How they follow their sensuality, they follow their greed, they will be judged, and their destruction is imminent. And this week we continue on with verses 4-9, where Peter takes a little side trip about the judgment to come for false teachers. And then he'll pick back up in verse 10, or the second half of verse 9, and we'll learn more of the anatomy, you know, what makes these false teachers tick. But right now he's just kind of taking a little excursion here about the judgment to come for false teachers. And he does so by showing us three situations of divine judgment that he presents as if-then statements. Right? So an if-then statement simply says, you know, for instance, if you do this, then this will happen. Or if you don't do this, then this will happen. If you buy a ticket to The Sound of Music, then you can see the show. If you don't buy a ticket, you won't see the show. No. If God passed divine judgment onto the unrighteous and ungodly in the past, he will do so now and in the future. Likewise, if he preserved the righteous and rescued the godly from that same judgment in the past, he will do so in the future. Now, this is a tremendous attribute of God, his justice. So that even when things seem the darkest in our lives, we are guaranteed that his justice will prevail. No, it may not be in this life that we witness the justice of God. Not necessarily, but rest assured, his justice will come to pass for both the wicked and the righteous. Now, we'll read our text beginning in 2 Peter, looking at verses 4 to 9. The Word of God says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Let's go back to that first example of divine judgment and the if statement, which compares the false teachers with sinning angels. Sinning angels. This is back there in verse 1. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." In other words, friends, yes, there were sinning angels that God did cast into hell and did commit to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So then, of course, your mind, if it's like mine, you're, oh, which angels? When? Why? How'd this happen? And we should just first remind ourselves of just a couple of things about angels. The word angel has basically the same meaning in both Old and New Testaments, that of messenger. Angels are mentioned some 400 times in the scripture. They are created spirit beings made somewhere between day 1 and day 6 of creation. They normally do not have bodies of flesh and blood, but rather spirit bodies. But sometimes, yes, they can appear just like humans. The Bible describes some angels as having wings and very strange and unusual bodies. Some even have four faces. And what is their job or purpose? Well, the Bible teaches they minister. They minister to both God and they minister to Christians as well. Now, one thing that we have to understand about angels is that angels were created perfect and they were created holy, yet like man, with the ability to make free will decisions, including whether to be obedient or disobedient to God. We know this from our somewhat limited information about angels and how or why some have sinned. Here's what we do know, that Satan, at one time the highest ranking of all angels, sinned when he decided to try and usurp God's position and authority. In the process, he convinced a third of God's other angels to rebel with him, to which God banished them from the heavenly realm and cast them down to the earth. Jesus tells us of Satan's fall in Luke 10, verse 18, saying to the disciples, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And we could go to passages in Isaiah 14, Revelation 12, but because of time, we're just going to have to let it go at that. So where do we get this that Peter tells us God casting them into hell and committing them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment? Okay, so first off, cast them into hell. That little phrase is actually one word in the Greek. It's tartaro. It's where we get the word Tartarus, which in Greek mythology is the subterranean abyss where demigods were said to be punished. It's the equivalent of Sheol in the Old Testament, the place of the dead, or Hades in the New Testament, often seen as hell. It's often translated as hell, which is to say it's not the full-on final destination, because hell will eventually be cast into the lake of fire. All right, we read that in Revelation. Then we have this phrase, committing them to pits of darkness. Committed just means, it means to be imprisoned. All right, so pits of darkness here, it's from the Greek word serah, its literal translation being chains. So in this case, it's imprisoned in chains. What kind of chains? Chains of darkness. In other words, it's talking about a loss of freedom, a place of confinement, and obviously the most negative of ways. In fact, this was a fate that demons feared. In Luke 8:31, if you remember, Jesus is casting the demons out of the man, and it says they were imploring him. The demons were imploring Jesus not to command them to go away into the abyss. And do you remember where he sent them? Pigs. Exactly. But they knew they didn't want to be in the abyss. They didn't want to be confined in these pits of darkness. Now here's the thing. These angels that fell with Satan, which we now call demons, are generally the ones who are currently running around to and fro, you know, around the earth doing the bidding of Satan, the prince of this world. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," right? It's not against human beings so much, but against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, it doesn't seem that these that Paul is referring to or that we have talked about know to exist today, it doesn't seem that they've been cast into hell or committed to pits of darkness. It seems like they're pretty alive and, you know, well in the spiritual sense. So which angels is Peter talking about? Go ahead and turn with me to Jude 6. Keep your marker there in 2 Peter and just go to the right. Not very far. Just we got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then we have the book of Jude. It's a little book. Doesn't only has one chapter. So Jude 6, which is to say Jude, verse 6. We find something out here. Where Jude writes this, Jude verse 6, "And angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he, God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So it seems that Jude is talking about these same angels. And this, of course, raises the question, what does it mean that these angels from Jude abandoned their proper abode? Well, and being compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. What's he getting at? So one possibility is that these are the angels of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, who, quote, left their own domain. And as one writer says, they left their proper sphere of existence and behavior, and they possessed certain mortal men for the purpose of marrying and procreating with mortal women. These are who we learn Peter was referring to back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, when we were there, as the obedient spirits who are now in prison from the days of Noah. There's another possibility too for our angels here in 2 Peter, and it's that the Bible doesn't tell us of the exact situation except for what Jude and Peter both say, indicating abnormal, grossly immoral situations or situation that also involved angels taking on human form. of men, or again possessing certain men for the purposes of participating in immoral acts with other human men. Hence that reference to strange flesh and being compared to the gross immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. So here's the thing, regardless of who these angels were or what the exact situation was, it was bad enough to the point of God casting them into hell and committing them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment right then and there. So it's some pretty gnarly stuff. And this is who God is comparing the deeds of the false teachers with, these sinning angels, and how neither will escape God's judgment. So just like the angels are kept for the day of judgment, the false teachers will have their day of judgment. Neither are going to escape judgment. So there was a judge one time who opened open court with this announcement. He says, "People, I have in hand two checks. A bribe, you might call it. One came from the defendant for $15,000, another from the accuser for $10,000. So my decision is to return the $5,000 to the defendant and decide the case strictly on merits." You got to think about that one. He's keeping the money. But the point there is neither are going to escape justice. Neither get out of it. Our second example of God's divine judgment, the ungodly ancient world. Look at verse 5. "And," or we could even have our "if, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." That phrase is really cool, preacher of righteousness. But this is explicitly speaking now to the divine judgment of God by means of the worldwide flood. So what kind of ungodliness was so present in the ancient world that God decided to destroy it? For that, turn to Genesis 6. So keep your marker there in 2 Peter, and you can go back to Genesis 6. We've just briefly mentioned some of the immorality that was taking place by way of angels inhabiting men and then marrying women here in Genesis 6. Excuse me, that came earlier in Genesis. Yep, Genesis 6, top of Genesis 6. And then procreating. And then you also had the Nephilim mentioned here, which means the word means to fall. So indicating they were mighty, strong men who fell on or overpowered other men. And when we get to verse 5 of Genesis 6, it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now skip down to verse 11. He says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God." This is Moses writing. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Sin is running rampant. Rampant. And verse 13, "Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." And that's exactly what he did, right? And just as God did not spare but followed through with his divine judgment upon the ungodly inhabitants of the ancient world, so will he do to the false teachers of Peter's day and beyond into our day. The difference here in verse 5 is that God, through Peter, also offers us a contrast. Yes, this is what he will do to the ungodly and consequently the false teachers, but here's what he will do with the righteous. but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. And of course, the seven others are his family, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. In fact, Peter brought them up back in 1 Peter 3:20, contrasting the disobedient spirits now in prison, quote, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Right? He preserved Noah and his family. And of course, this is exactly what was understood about Noah going back to Genesis 6, verses 8 to 10, where it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So not only will God's divine wrath be enacted against those who teach heresy, but those who are the righteous and the godly who are not succumbing to their evil deeds, these will be rescued. There's an evangelist by the name of Angel Martinez who says that at the judgment, Jesus will say to God's children, come with me into your Father's house. But to the children of the devil, he will say, you go along to your Father's house too. This brings us to our third example of divine judgment. Ungodly Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 6 back in 2 Peter. And if he condemn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Just pause there for a moment. You know the story, right? Abraham and Lot, uncle and nephew, they parted. Abraham settles in the land of Canaan, Lot in the cities of the valley near Sodom. And of course, the scripture says that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Then 18 and verse 20 has the Lord commenting, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Things are bad, bad, bad. Then God sends a couple of angels in the form of men into Sodom to see what's what and to initiate divine wrath. At this point, Lot is actually living in the city, and so he meets them at the city gate. He invites them to spend the night with him. Unfortunately, the wicked men of the city also show up and surround Lot's house, and they demand that Lot hand over the men who are the angels so that they could have immoral relations with them. And Lot thinks that he's doing the right thing by offering them his daughters instead, but this is not satisfactory to the men of Sodom, and they start to break into Lot's house. At this point, the angels strike the men of Sodom with blindness so that they can't get in, and tells Lot to round up his family and escape from the city as the angels, they are about to destroy it. God is about to destroy it. Lot hesitates, so the angels literally grab the hands of he and his wife and their kids and escort them outside of the city, saying, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. Lot makes a quick deal there to stay a little bit closer, and they acquiesce. But you know how it ends. They all begin fleeing as God rains down brimstone and fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying the cities. But Lot's wife, from behind him, looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Now, getting back to our 2 Peter text, Peter's point is that if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, which he did, Jude 7 also saying that they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire, then Peter is saying that God will indeed follow through with his condemnation and destruction of those who mislead his flock with lies and falsehood. I mean, this is intense. I'll tell you what. I mean, I say, I wouldn't want to be a false teacher these days. Of course, false teachers, you know, aren't thinking these things, though they should. I mean, this is hardcore. If false teachers are being compared with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness that, during the time of Noah and sinning angels, it shows you just how much God values and holds this up and what he thinks about people who distort it, who teach falsely against it even. Like with Noah, Peter also offers the positive side of things. Back in verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them, meaning Lot, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And you might ask, well, what's up with Lot moving closer? You know, you kept moving closer to the city, Lot, inside the city. Man. And I don't know the answer to that. I guess we'll have to ask him. But I think we can all identify with the oppression that comes from those without principles or any sense of morality, especially when we live with those people in the same communities. Now, I imagine that we all, to some degree, have felt tormented by lawless deeds. The immorality of today has become not just accepted, but normalized in our society, and that includes everything from sexual immorality outside of marriage, adultery, homosexuality, divorce, abortion, transgender, no gender, multiple genders, to a growing sense of people despising the Christian religion. People who are starting to view Christianity as hateful and intolerant and seeing Christians as enemy number one. This is from a recent article. Al Mohler. I love Al Mohler. He's got a podcast too and writes all kinds of articles. He's the president of Southern Seminary. But he wrote this just recently based on something that was some of you might have saw on the TV. He writes this back in October. A moral, political, and cultural earthquake tremored last Thursday night as CNN's Equality Town Hall featured the leading contenders for the Democratic nomination for President of the United States. Indeed, a particular exchange between CNN anchor Don Lemon and former Congressman Beto O'Rourke revealed to what extent contenders for the Democratic nomination will go to deconstruct religious liberty in the name of the newly declared sexual liberties. Lemon asked O'Rourke, quote, this is from your LGBTQ plan. This is what you wrote, quote, freedom of religion is a fundamental right, but it should not be used to discriminate, end quote. Lemon then pressed the question, do you think religious institutions like colleges, churches, charities should lose their tax-exempt status if they oppose same-sex marriage? Without skipping a beat or drawing a breath, O'Rourke answered yes. And after that yes came momentous applause from the studio audience. O'Rourke went on to say, there can be no reward, no benefit, no tax break for anyone or any institution, any organization in America that denies the full human rights and the full civil rights of every single one of us. So as president, we're going to make that a priority and we're going to stop those who are infringing upon the human rights of our fellow Americans, end quote. O'Rourke's answer, Mueller says, dropped like a neutron bomb on the American political landscape and is indeed the clearest picture of the collision between religious liberty and sexual liberty, end quote. I don't know if you, like I said, witnessed that or heard it or saw it or what have you. Folks, there's only more to come. There's only more to come. Now, getting back to our text, talking about there about just the oppression even of Christians. But getting back to our text, the point is now not just that God will deliver his wrath and judgment on the false teachers, but that he will also rescue those who have been oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Certainly we see this in today's heretics. And he will rescue those whose souls have been tormented day in and day out by their lawless deeds. And this also applies to those who are attempting to lead God's people astray. In other words, false teachers have everything to fear these days, and God's righteous, true believers have nothing to fear. Furthermore, we are assured that justice will be served to those who oppress, torment, or lead astray God's people. So, we're getting close here to our conclusion of our if-then statements, right? So just to reiterate, the ifs are this. If God didn't spare sinning angels, but His wrath abided on them, and if God did not spare the ancient world, save for the eight who He saved, but His wrath abided on them, if God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah, save for the rescuing of Lot and his family, and His wrath abided on them, then, this is our fourth one, look at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Peter, of course, meaning for his time with the people that he was writing to, but this certainly applies from Peter on to us and on into the future. In other words, if God knew whom to judge and whom to rescue in the past, He most assuredly knows whom to judge and rescue in the present day, including both Peter's and our day here in 2019. Now, there's two components to this then statement. The first, Peter says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. That word temptation can also be translated as trial or testing. And this makes sense in the context of false teachers, that those who are the godly, meaning those who are Christians, believers, God's true children in the faith, He will rescue them from the temptation of a false teacher and their heretical doctrine. Now, certainly if they are a true believer, they can't lose their salvation, so that's not even on the table as a possibility. And this all being said, it also doesn't negate a Christian's responsibility to be on guard for temptation and to never succumb to temptation. You have to remember that 1 Corinthians 10:13 passage. If you don't, man, this is one to memorize, folks. This is a great passage to memorize about sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So if it was ever in regard to a false teacher tempting a believer to sin, there will always be a way out for the Christian. He or she will always have a way to say no to sinful temptation. And the second component is that the Lord also knows how to, quote, keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So one group, the believers, can count on being rescued. The other group will be kept under punishment for the day of judgment. Picture someone who after being found guilty of a particularly heinous crime, they are kept in jail until sentencing, and then they're shipped off to prison, right? And this is what God does with the unrighteous. They are kept until the day of judgment. That will ultimately be the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, when all the books are opened and all unbelievers are judged according to their deeds, and then they are cast into the lake of fire. So what does it mean that they are kept under punishment until that day? Because, you know, frankly, some may end up in jail or prison, but most that would fall into this false teacher category sometimes seem like, frankly, they just get off scot-free. It seems that they're not just exempt from current punishment, but many of them actually are enjoying very wonderful, lavish lifestyles here on this earth. Benny Hinn and Joyce Myers, they sure aren't hurting in any way. And while this may be true, remember that the best these folks will ever experience is what they will experience in this life. But for the Christian, the worst that you and I will ever experience is what we experience in this life. I mean, these folks may seem at times like they have it all. You know, like they just got no worries, no cares, but truth be told, they are empty inside. And all that awaits them, as Hebrews 10:27 says, is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Truth is, as Paul tells them in Romans 2:5, every day that these folks, these false teachers, do not repent and turn to Christ, they're actually storing up wrath for themselves. It says, quote, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to their deeds. Two farmers had adjoining farms. One man was a Christian, the other an unbeliever. The Christian farmer faithfully observed the Lord's day. He and his family always worshiped in the Lord's house. The unbelieving farmer ignored God, tilled his farm 7 days a week. At harvest time, his farm showed a larger yield than that of his Christian neighbor. When he taunted his neighbor about this, the latter replied, "Yes, but God does not settle his accounts in October." But eventually God settles them. He settles them. And this is, friend, where we find our encouragement this morning. Really, I see this morning is kind of twofold. One, we need to pray. We need to pray that false teachers would be exposed, that false teachers would be converted, that they would truly come to know Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Not this aberrant version that they've created for themselves to get what they want. So we need to pray for them truly and sincerely. No, not that God will send fire and brimstone down upon them, but they would be converted, that they would know Christ. And then secondly, we need to let this encourage us, because I know if you're like me, there are days where you just, whether it's you turn on the TV or you read the newspaper, you see even stuff going on around you in community or whatever, and you can be really discouraged by some of the things that we see going on out there. And we go, where's justice? Why isn't justice being served? It is. It is. We may not see it in our lifetime. You may. You know, you may get little snippets of justice here, there, whatnot, but we might not see it altogether. But rest assured, God is clear through our text this morning that just as He had justice in the past, Peter's day, there will also be justice, certainly, into the future. So we should be encouraged. God is still ultimately sovereign. He is always in control. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to close out this morning. I'm going to just do a reading, sort of like a benediction. Go ahead and stand if you're able. And receive these words as our benediction today. This is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. Malachi the prophet says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, and on that day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray, Father God. And of course, this all starts with that relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that is how we are find ourselves in the category of the godly or the righteous, not because of anything that we have done to earn that godly status or that righteous status, but because we have trusted in our Lord Jesus to be the Savior of our sins, the forgiver of our sins, because we are sinners through and through. And if it were left up to us, we would just be deserving of death and hell, and that is where we would end up. But for your Son, so loving us, Father, that He would take our place and die on the cross so that we wouldn't have to be punished with eternal punishment. For those that would repent of their sin and put their trust in Christ and what He did, Lord, then we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life completely, fully, forever and ever and ever. And not just, Lord, that He died, but that He went into the grave and 3 days later conquered sin and death and rose victoriously from death, so that, Lord, we know that we too will have eternal life with Him. So I pray if there's anyone here this morning that needs to put their faith in Jesus, that they would do so right now, that they would just pray even while I'm praying, just in the privacy of their own hearts and minds even, God, just to receive forgiveness of sins through Jesus and acknowledge their sin before You and their need for a Savior. Father God, we pray all of these things in Your Son's name. And we all said, Amen.